Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 12 this morning. Acts chapter 12. The title of my message is The Power of Prayer. We're continuing our study through this book of Acts in our series. It's not simply about knowing facts, it's about doing acts and showing acts. And that's what Christianity is. It's not just knowing theology. It is certainly that, and that's important. But it's responding by behaving in a way that brings God glory. And so that's what this book of Acts is all about. It's what the church is designed to be in all its imperfections and all that we see it bringing God glory. And so that's what we want to do as a church today. So Acts chapter 12, let's pray. Lord, we come to you. We thank you for your word. And now as we open it, Lord, may we open our hearts. And Lord, may we hear what your spirit would say to us as a church, Lord. We know that you've got a plan and a purpose for us in coming this day to this place. You desire to speak. And so, God, give us ears to hear what you would say, that we might listen attentively and purposefully with an opportunity to apply these things to our lives. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone that's come today that has not yet given their life to you, Lord, that they would sense your love in this place, that they would sense the life of Christ among your people, and God, that you would speak to their hearts through your word and draw them to yourself. So bless this time of study now, and we give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever wondered where is God and why are all the horrific and senseless crimes going on among humanity, if you've ever looked at what is going on in this world and says, it's not fair, why doesn't God do something about this? You ever done that? You ever asked that question? You see, this study this morning will help answer that question. You see, so far in the church, things have been relatively pretty mellow initially. I mean, there was the persecution and the martyrdom of a man by the name of Stephen that we saw a couple chapters ago. But now we have seen the church continuing to move on. And though there was a persecution in Jerusalem, they have moved out into Antioch and the surrounding communities, you see. And we saw last time together, Antioch was kind of like Las Vegas. And so there were a lot of people that were responding to the gospel. A lot of times when you turn on the light in a real dark place, the people wake up. And that's what was going on in the city. Now, it was moving from the Jews to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were being saved. It was no longer just a religion that the Jews had kind of fostered and kept together for their own, you know, benefit. They were now being changed. Things were being radically altered, and it was a relationship, no longer laws, but a relationship with the living God that people were beginning to experience. As a result of that, of course, the Jewish leadership, who had lined their pockets as a result of this, you know, their positions and their religion, as God was breaking out of that, you see, suddenly they were filled with jealousy, and not only at the Jews who were responding and they were losing their control there, but to the Gentiles now, who they deemed people to fuel the fires of hell, now they were getting saved, and this Jesus was being preached everywhere, and they were upset because they were losing money, they were losing attendance and their popularity, so they weren't happy about this. And this church is growing and flourishing here in Antioch, the camera kind of switching off Jerusalem as it moves among this gospel moves among the Gentiles. And we've seen that the message of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is something that is for everybody. It's no longer for the Jew only. It's for everybody. Whosoever will, let him come. And so this church is experiencing just a real move of the Spirit and a real work of God, you see, as it expands and numerically is added on to, and people's lives are being impacted radically. And yet now in the midst of that, we have the enemy at work. And there is a battle, you see, that is being waged. Satan is about to strike a blow. And this church is about to recognize the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so what we see here as we approach chapter 12, you see interjected into this in verse 1, it says, "Now about that time," everything was going well, the church is being added on to, the Gentiles are responding to the Lord in huge numbers. Herod, the king, stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Satan, whenever the Lord says, "Hey, let's rise up and do a work," Satan says, "Let's rise up and oppose." And that's what we have going on here. This man named Herod comes on the scene. And it says he stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And we see here that in verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, question. Who's Herod? A lot of talk in the New Testament about Herod. And you say, well, who is this guy, man? He's everywhere. And of course, it appears that way. But let me just share with you a little background. There were many Herods. That was more of a title politically than it was the name of an individual, you see. And there was Herod the Great. That was the first Herod who ruled during the birth of Jesus and when John was around. And he was the one that gave the decree to kill all the babies 2 years old and under. You remember that? That was Herod that gave that decree. Then there was, that was Herod the Great. Then the second Herod was, there was Herod Antipas who killed John the Baptist. And he mocked Jesus. Then there was Herod Agrippa the First, and he came from a family of people pleasers, as we will see. This Herod that we have here before us this morning was the grandson of Herod the Great and the nephew of Herod Antipas that is referred to here. And so this guy was a guy who really recognized, if I'm going to gain advantage politically, if I'm going to maintain popularity and power, you see, I'm going to have to get along with these Jews. You see, he was caught between the Jews and the Romans. The Roman, of course, the Romans in control at the time, the Jews didn't like that. So there was this kind of compromise between the Jews and the Romans because the Jews were really in a place of power politically as well as their religion was, impacted many. And so there was this kind of a battle going on. Well, Herod recognized as a politician, listen, I'm here and I'm given this responsibility to rule in Jerusalem. When in Jerusalem, become a Jew. Okay? And so that's what he decided to do. So he kind of got involved in the Jewish religion because it was politically profitable. A lot of people, you know, when it's politically profitable, will call themselves Christians or whatever is, popular at the time. And that's the way Herod was. And so as the political leader here in Jerusalem, he recognized that it was important for him to win favor with the Jews, those that were popular, those that were in power. And so what he did is he knew there was this hostility towards the Christians. And so what did Herod do? Well, he wanted to, win favor. And so we read here in verse 2 that he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. You see, he murdered one of the big three, if you would. There were three disciples. There were 12 disciples, we know that. And there were three, though, that Jesus took everywhere. Okay? And the others didn't get to go. He took Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration. The others didn't go. He took Peter, James, and John into the Garden of Gethsemane. The others didn't get to go. So these were the big three, if you would. And Herod recognizes the position of this man, James, who was John's brother. And he says, hey, let's see how this plays out politically. Whenever you don't have inward principles that govern your life, and you're out there for the fear of man, to please man, then you kind of lick your finger, which way is the wind blowing? Let's see what's going to be popular, and then I'll say that I'm that, or that I believe that. And that's exactly what Herod was doing. He was playing to the crowd. He figured that the Jews had a problem with the Christians. He sensed the tension. So he grabbed James, one of the big guys, and he puts him to death. And it played out pretty well. It says there in verse 2, or verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews. That's a man of principle, right? No. People pleaser. Always a trap. Always a trap, man. Always trip you up. Always enslave you. If you're living simply to please people and not God. So he was living in that way, so it pleased the Jews. And so what he did is he said, well, I took one of the three. I'm going to go for number one. Number one, the guy that was given the keys to the kingdom among the Christians by Jesus. I'm going to go for the big gun. I'm going for Peter. And so he also seized Peter. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So now he grabs Peter. Now if you've read ahead, and probably most of you know the story, both James and Peter, imprisoned by the same man, one put to death and one escapes. Just a little preview if you haven't read. One is delivered by God from death. Which causes us to question, why? Why? I mean, listen. I mean, James was beheaded by the same guy from which Peter was delivered. Why is that? Which causes us to ask the question, why is it that Christians suffer? You ever notice? Have you ever asked that question? Lord, why do some go through this and that and seem to go through one thing after another? And maybe even some of you here this morning are going, yeah, I want to know. Because it seems like every time I turn around, you know what? Something else is going on and it's not right and it's not fair because Peter escaped and he was delivered and James died. I don't understand that. I don't get that. And there is this idea around in this country particularly, I call it an Americanized Christianity, which says that if you come to Christ, suffering days are over. That is so wrong. That is so unbiblical. That is not the fact. I know it feels like when you're going through tough times, you wonder, well, where's God and why am I going through this? Listen, God is in control. Saint, don't question that. Don't doubt that. Even when it doesn't seem like it, even when it doesn't look like it, God is sovereign. Listen, even when we suffer, God is sovereign. He's not left the throne. He's not out of control. His hands are not tied. And I want you to know this. No one is exempt from suffering. Okay? Understand that. Know that. And listen, I don't care how sincere. Well, maybe if I was more sincere, I wouldn't suffer. And no, those who are sincere suffer as Christians. Those that are serving the Lord faithfully suffer. Those that are giving sacrificially suffer. Those who are in positions of leadership and have served the Lord faithfully and have positions of authority. Guess what? They're not exempt. No one is exempt from suffering that the sovereign God allows. And just because you're suffering or you know somebody who is suffering doesn't mean that God is not their precious people and doesn't care. Suffering is part and parcel to the Christian life. I know we talked about this last time, but you know what? I think God wants us to get the message. Suffering is part and parcel to the Christian life. And the question is what are we to do when we suffer? How do we respond to suffering? When we go through struggles, when we go through times where you say, well, I don't understand why. Listen, good news. You know what it is? You don't have to. Well, why is that? Because the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own what? What's that tell you right off the bat? There are going to be things that you go through. There are going to be sufferings. There's going to be things that happen in your life, in my life, in the life of others that we are not going to understand. So guess what? I just have to trust the Lord in those times. I don't lean to my own understanding. I just acknowledge that He is in control. Depart from evil and do good. And you know what? It'll keep you from having a nervous breakdown, what the world calls a nervous breakdown. You got like stressed out. You're about to break. You feel like you're about to come apart. Quit trying to figure it out. Guess what? God's ways are not your ways. Yeah, you don't understand. That's why you don't understand, because God's ways are not your ways. You know what? They're higher and they're better. I know that's hard for some of you to believe. I know you think you have a better way and you're going to advise God. Just like many times when you're a parent, your kids say, well, now, Dad, I've got a better way to deal with this than spanking me, or I got a better way to deal with this than having me mow the lawn. We could hire a gardener. You know, they've got better ideas. But you see, you're the dad and you got to teach them responsibility. And there's certain things that they're going to struggle with, and they're going to suffer, and they're not going to understand, though you tell them why they have to do this. You've heard it, haven't you? Why do I have to do that? Guess what? Look in the mirror. We're no different many times with God. Listen, saints, suffering is part and parcel for us. And when we don't understand why God does a thing a certain way, listen, don't let that deter you. I want you to note in passing here, it's interesting to me, just a little side note in our text here. James, of course, the brother of John, as I've already stated, the sons of thunder, who was one of the earliest disciples, James became one of the first apostles. Well, in fact, he was the first apostle to be martyred. And I find it intriguing and interesting when you consider his death in the light of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. Because in verse 20 through 28, you might remember the story. James and John send mom. Yeah, they were grown men, but they still send their mom to do the bidding. Hey, mom. You know, you want us to do well, don't you, Mom? Yeah. You want us to, like, prosper and be able to have plenty of money to raise a family. Yes, son, I do. And so, listen, could you go and talk to Jesus for us? Oh, yeah. Why? You know, many sons have sent their moms to talk to the teacher and talk to, you know, call for me. And sometimes even husbands do that. I can't believe it. But could you call and tell them I'm sick, you know? But anyhow, be that as it may, James and John were not exempt. They sent their mother, and their mother, of course, was to inquire as to positions for her sons. James and John, Lord, could you grant that one would sit on your right hand and one on your left in the kingdom? I mean, I'm their mom. You can't turn down a mom for her sons, can you? And Jesus said to her, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with a baptism that I am baptized with? Obviously, James and John standing there when mom inquired, they said, both James and John, we are able. They didn't know what they were saying. They didn't have any idea what they were talking about. But they would eventually discover the high cost of winning a throne in glory, as James was arrested and beheaded, and John became an exile in his old age, out on a lonely island by himself, a prisoner of Rome. They did drink the cup. They did share in the baptism of suffering that their Lord had experienced. James, of course, the first of the apostles to be martyred. And note, no apostles were added after this. We saw that when Judas was, when he committed suicide, that they chose another disciple. But we don't see them doing that. Now, from now on, there's 11, and really, it continues to go down from there. No new apostles are coming on the scenes in the sense that these guys wielded. And so we see here that John became an exile. So he was the last one. His brother the first, John himself the last. Now here we see James is killed. Peter is seized and put into prison. But there's a little note here that says, now it was during the days of unleavened bread there on verse 3. Herod, you see, waited till the crowds had gone home. He recognized that to kill, Peter in the midst of Passover was defiling. And you remember the Jews hurried and put Jesus on the cross so that they could kill him before the Passover took place because they wouldn't want to defile themselves. What hypocrisy. What ultimate hypocrisy. Putting to death somebody for whom no crime was charged, that could stick. No true charge. Were brought that could stick to the guy. And yet, here they are plotting. And Herod, of course, going along only with this Feast of Passover because it was politically favorable. He didn't have any belief in the God of the Jews. He just put up with it. And so he says, well, I don't want to look like a bad guy, and kill somebody and defile the Passover. I want to look holy and like I'm adhering to their religion, you see. So I'll keep Petey in prison. Okay? And now Pete had a reputation, though, and we see that Herod's a bit freaked out by his reputation. And the way we note that is as some time had to pass. Peter was going to have to be in jail for the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so he put him in prison, it says in verse 4. And he delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now, what's four squads? Well, four squads were four squads of four men each. A squad was four men. So what you have is 16 soldiers guarding one man. Would you say Herod's a little paranoid? And for good reason. Why is that? Well, because he had heard about Pete. In fact, he had heard a little bit about these Christians. He remembered that the tomb of Jesus was guarded by several soldiers and he escaped. Peter in Acts chapter 4, guess what? He was also in prison and he escaped. And so Herod was a little paranoid about Pete escaping. And so it was a bit of an overkill here. He had 16 soldiers. Even though Pete was behind bars and jailed very solidly, he had guard upon guard to guard the path out. And he actually went to the extent of chaining Peter to two of those soldiers so he would not escape. So he thought he had things pretty secure. And it certainly looked like Herod was in the driver's seat, doesn't it? James is dead. Peter's in prison. He is securely in prison as best as man can do. And his intention, of course, Herod's intention was to bring him before the people after Passover in verse 4. And Peter was therefore kept in prison. So he remained there for that week. But here's the deal. Little important note here. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. You see, we can sit around and worry and be anxious and try and figure it out and understand it. Or we can do what this church did. We're not going to go protest. We're not going to go put our lives in danger and try and spring him. You know what? All those doors are closed. We're going to go through the one door that remains open, and that is the door of prayer before God. When all the other doors are closed in your life, many times, tragically, that's the only time we go to prayer, when we can't figure out, when we can't work it out, when we can't do anything else. Finally, we go, okay, I'll pray. That should not be the last place we go. It should be the first place we go. For the Christian, prayer is the place of power. Prayer is the place where we gain perspective. Prayer is a place where you see God do miracles. Power is brought forth. You see, prayer is and continues, was and continues to be the church's secret weapon. Thomas Lye said, "I'd rather stand against the cannons of the wicked than against the prayers of the righteous." That's a wise man. That's a wise man. It's been said that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. The door to the prison was shut, but the door to the presence of God was wide open. Now, there's something to learn here when we go through those times when we don't understand, when we think God's not there and we're suffering and struggling. You see, praying is important, and how we pray is key. You see, I want you to note something about this, that it says here that these people, it says, but constant prayer in verse 5 there was offered to God for Peter by the church. Where was the prayer offered, or to whom was the prayer offered? It was offered to God. You say, well, duh. What are you, pastor? I think we're morons. But you know what? The fact of the matter is many times our prayers are not offered to God. We're not praying to a false God necessarily, but when we pray, especially like we see here, or the church is gathered together, or we're part of a group in prayer, many times, if we're honest, the reason the way that we pray, we're not praying to God. We're praying to people. You say, what? Yeah, we're praying to impress people. Our prayers, we're thinking about the whole time somebody else is praying, we're thinking about how we're going to pray and what we're going to pray for. And of course, we pray not to be blessed, we pray to impress others. Don't look at me like, are you kidding? You've done it. If you haven't done it, you probably haven't prayed in a group yet. It's important that we pray to God. And in doing that, it's important that we spend time. You see, when Jesus was asked by disciples, hey, Lord, teach us to pray. How did he tell them to pray? He says, well, the way it all starts is you got to recognize your Father is in heaven. You're not just talking to your good buddy. You're talking to your heavenly Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. May it be exalted. May it be lifted up. May it be reverenced. May it be honored. You see, recognizing all that God is, his name above every other name. He is over all and above all. And then he prays as he's teaching the disciples to pray. Not only do we hallow and honor the name of God, but we also pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, a prayer is not about getting your will done on earth. And a lot of times when we're praying, man, we're praying, it's all about me. It's about my needs. It's about me impressing others. Rather than, hey, God, your name is to be honored. And Lord, we want to find out how that's going to happen. We want your will and we want the growth of your kingdom. And that's why we're here first. And that's the main priority in our prayer. Is it? Is it in your prayer? You see, we see this church, they were praying for God's will. They were praying and asking for wisdom. You see, we need wisdom to deal with any situation. If any man lacks wisdom, James says, let him ask, and God would give it liberally. I'm sure these people were praying. It says here that they were praying not only continually, but they were praying in unity, in a harmony. That prayer was offered to God for Peter by the church corporately. And it went up continually. These believers most likely willing to pray through the whole night. When we read they prayed continually, that's a real encouragement and challenge to us. To be in an attitude of prayer. And they were praying, it says, continually. That word could be translated. In fact, maybe your translation says they prayed earnestly. Paul echoes that idea in Romans 15, verse 30, where he urged the believers in Rome to strive together with him and their prayers. The word strive there in Romans means primarily to contend as an athlete in the Olympic Games, or one as one fighting, or a team that will strive here in a few weeks in the Super Bowl. You see, it's that kind of activity, a prayer that prevails, a prayer that's going to help in the times of difficulty and suffering with God, is a prayer into which we put our whole soul, a stretching towards God in intense and agonizing desire. That's what it talks about when it says they were praying continually. Much of our prayers have no power because there's no passion in them. We don't put our heart into them. And so we wonder why God doesn't put much effort into answering them. Listen, there's a difference in effort, I think you would believe or agree with me. There's a difference in effort in prayer when we are earnest and frequent, like the runner, the guy in a 100-yard dash, and the guy just kind of cruising through the park. Both are expending effort, right? Both are moving, right? But one is applying much more energy, expending a much more energy than the other, you see. So there's a difference in effort there. There's also a difference in intensity. A mother warns her son not to jump off the bed as the people downstairs in the hotel may be disturbed. But you also have a police officer who's trying to talk a man down from a 10-story building ledge from which he is about to jump. Now, both the conversation the mother's having with her son not to jump off the bed so that they don't disturb the people below, and the policeman is telling the guy not to jump to his death. But I think you would agree with me that one has a far greater intensity than the other. You see,